Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
I believe last we left off, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let us begin. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You see, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you buy this? I mean, seriously. For a lot of us, we've just made it a habit of coming to church and then we open the book and we read the book and you hear a guy like me and we just teach from the book. And I just got to stop. Where we left off, the next two verses are all about this book. Oh, let me tell you about the word of God, man. This book, it's not just a book. It's not just ancient literature. It's not just history. It's a living word of God. It's like a two-edged sword. It is God's tool to speak to us, in us, to go right to the heart of the matter and the issue. And I'm like, come on, time out. Do you buy this? Why do we do this every week? Why do we come in here and use this book every week? Why do we base everything on these book studies that we do? And we go verse by verse and we run through this. Doesn't this book deserve just a pause button in our series and just go, really? Really? How do you know what we're reading today? Is anything even close to what was originally intended? Do you have any idea the truthfulness and the content and the context of these words? Why do we do this? I mean, week in and week out as a church, we come, we look in this book and we're like, hey, all of your life, all of your relationships, all of your finances, all of your morality, all of your entertainment, all of your decisions, all of your significance, all of your priorities, everything has got to line up according to these words. And don't we owe it to ourselves to stop and go, really? Why? Why? Because Chris said so? Because little smart Chris said so? Because really smart Larry said so? Why? Why? I tell you, the amount of times I've been asked that question just is amazing to me. I still remember getting done speaking at a place called Hume Lake where our family's gone for about 17 summers now and take a week or two, and I just get to teach high school students. And I remember after a week of teaching the Jesus stories, about day four, I'm walking down one of the paths and there's some high school student, like a 17-year-old, sitting on one of those big logs that had fallen and they made it into a bench. And as I walk by, I'm like, hey, how's it going? He's like, hey. And he's all, hey, are you that storyteller guy? And I'm like, yeah, I've been the one telling stories all week. And he's all, do you really believe that stuff? And I'm like, here we go. Here we go. And I'm like, well, I guess so. He's all, you don't strike me as the type of guy that would believe this stuff. And I'm like, I'll play along. Why would you say that? He goes, come on. You really think that the stuff you're reading is anywhere close to what was written 2,000 years ago? And do you have any clue who really wrote it? I'm a man, you ask some good questions. You're pretty smart, huh? And he goes, yeah. I'm like, here we go. I go, what have you found out? He goes, so get this. My mom and dad sent me to this camp, and I asked this youth pastor about how do you know this book is real? And do you know what he did? He used the Bible to prove the Bible. Isn't that the dumbest thing you ever heard? And I said, yes, it is. I said, you know, that was one of the things I hated about Christians. And he got a little excited. Seriously? I'm like, oh, yeah. I don't buy the book. And every time someone goes, well, you don't believe the Bible? Well, let me show you what the Bible says about the Bible. And I'm like, are you kidding me? It's the very thing I said I can't trust, and you're going to use that? We've read two verses today, and that's all the Bible we're going to do. We'll get back to our study in Hebrews. But we start where Larry left off. This is the living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is God's tool to speak to our hearts, our minds, like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, a precision tool to get right to the heart of the matter. And I got to stop and go, is it? Really? And can we just set the book aside for a day and talk about the Bible without using the Bible? What is it you hold in your hand today? Or what is it you've come and you're listening to today? And let me take you back to understanding what we struggle with is not new. In fact, in your note sheets under this thing I just call the ancient lie, I want you to write it down. You can't trust God's word. You can't trust God's word. That was the very beginning of time. That was page 3 in the Bible. The Bible says you can't trust the Bible. I mean, that's what it starts with. There's a perfect God, and there's a perfect Eden, and there's a man and a woman. And what happens? Evil comes, and Satan goes, did God really say that? Did God really say this is how to live? Did God really say you can't eat this fruit? Did God really say you can't eat of this tree in the garden? Come on, you're smarter than that. And from page 3 on, you and I have been subject to wanting to believe the exact same thing. Can you really trust this? How do I know it's God's word? How do I know what I hold in my hand today has any resemblance to an original truth? Which brings us to number 2. See, the Bible has changed radically over time. The Bible has changed radically over time. How in the world can this be anywhere close to the original stuff 3,000 years later, 2,000 years later with the New Testament? When you were a kid, have you ever played that telephone game? Or have you ever seen your kids play it, where you sit in a circle or a group and you whisper something into a person's ear and they have to pass it on and it's going to go through 15 people and get back to you? So you just start, the apple is orange, set it on the teacher's desk. And then they whisper it, they whisper it, they whisper, they whisper, and then it comes back to you. The orangutan is loose, it's about to make a wreck. And you're like, it was close, it's close. Isn't that what this book is? Somebody a long time ago, some bald-headed monk in a cave, that's how I see it, with a long beard, sat down and scribed something about an apple being orange in a teacher's desk, and what we have today is an orangutan is loose and it may make a wreck. And you're going to buy this? In fact, you're going to live your life by this? Your entire career and your hard-earned money and your relationships? You're smarter than that, right? Which, number 3, the Bible constantly contradicts itself. I mean, that's why it's going to help you in life, and it's good morals. That's great. But come on, Word of God, it trips all over itself. That's what I love about those conversations. These I hit pretty easily. Do you know in the book of 2 Kings, it said the number of the people was 300,000, and yet in Chronicles, it says it was 380,000? I'm like, yeah, I've heard that before. That's what we're throwing out the book on? An 8? An 8. Well, you know, Luke writes that 2 blind men came to Jesus, and Mark says only 1 blind man came to Jesus. Mic drop. I'm like, have you seen the size of the book of Luke and the size of Mark? Mark hung out with a bunch of fishermen and got stories. Luke is a doctor. 12 more years of education. Does that make any difference at all? That dude can write. He fills out prescriptions. They're both seeing the parade from different angles. They're both trying to get to what Jesus did. And you're going to argue about if it was 2 blind men or 1 blind man. This book isn't written about the game of checkers. It's a pretty simple philosophy, wouldn't you say? One of the simplest games we have. And if you take many authors over maybe 100 or so years and they write on the game of checkers, my bet is they're going to get pretty close without contradiction. This book isn't. This book is by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, written in 3 languages on 3 different continents. And the contradiction you're going to come up with is it was 2 guys, not 1, and an 8? That's pretty stinking good. Not writing on something as basic as checkers, but on the fact there is one God, what he does with his people, what that means for your morality, what that means for our life, what that means for entertainment. It tackles stuff like marriage and hatred and obedience. It tackles stuff like our sexuality and our emotional ability. It tackles the most complex issues known to man. 40 authors writing 1,500 years apart on 3 different continents, and the contradiction we come up with is not names of civilizations, is not vast movements and cities of God that disagree, but an 8. And were there 2 or 1? But how do we know what we have today is worth reading week in and week out, North Coast? Here's what I want to do. We're going to do more of a lecture today. And I know you came in and you saw the note sheet and you're like, what the heck? It says Chris Brown, but it's got to be Hilken. Like, this is smart stuff here. We're going to take an academic lecture today by the least academic of all of your teaching pastors. That ought to be good. And I just want to run through the things that hit me early on that caused me to go, wait a second. I knew there was a God. I hated his church and I couldn't buy the Bible. But I knew there was the God. And I believe it was actually the God of the Bible. This book just got jacked up because there's a bunch of jacked up people in the last couple thousand years. And I want to talk about the truth about the Bible without using the Bible. I just want you to write this down and then I'm going to walk through it. It is textually accurate. It is textually accurate. Now, I'm not saying it's the word of God. I'm not saying you have to buy it as the word of God. I just want to run through with you how I know what I have in my hands today is textually accurate. We love reviews, don't we? We're people of reviews. I just, last weekend, I was gone for 4 days speaking at a conference in a church up in Wisconsin. I left a day early just to take my 12-year-old boy with me and to go ice fishing. Now, that was an experience. Minus 15 degrees on a frozen bay of Lake Michigan, 10 inches of ice, and we're standing on it for 7 hours. He's got 9 layers of clothing on. He can't touch his hands together. He fell down once and he needed me to come over and help him up because he was just on the ice like a turtle upside down. And in these holes that we drilled all over the ice, we're pulling up these brown trout and these steelhead, and it was amazing. We saw the sunrise on this frozen lake. And after about our second fish, he looked up at me and the only part of his body that was showing was his eyes. And he's blinking him. He's all, Dad, when we get back home, I'm going to never say it's cold again. I go, that's right, son. You've experienced Wisconsin in the middle of winter. After that, we got to go out to eat. But where are we going to go out to eat? Am I going to ask the person at the hotel? That's just one person's opinion, and I don't know what their food taste is like. And I'm like, my Uber driver, I don't know what his taste is like. But you do the same thing that I do. Get out my phone and I hit Yelp. What's got the reviews? Well, there's a pizza place just around the corner. It's got 5 reviews, 2 1-star reviews and 3 4-star reviews. Swipe. Ain't going there. I don't care who says what. This one's got over 1,300 reviews, 4.5 stars. That's where we're eating pizza. I don't know these people. I don't know what their taste is like. I'm just trusting Yelp. I do that with TripAdvisor. I do that shopping on Amazon. I ordered last night something on Prime. 2 different places I could have bought the same thing. 1 had 5 stars, 1 had 3. Where do you buy? 3. I just want to up the star. No, 5. Come on. I don't know who these people are. I don't know who's clicking behind it. We've just learned to trust reviews. Let me give you some basic ones just to open up our discussion today. On the best-selling books of all time, most printed books of all time, Don Quixote has printed over 500 million copies. Don Quixote. Ask me afterwards what it's about and I'll tell you. I have no clue. But it's got 500 million copies. A Tale of Two Cities is in second with 200 million copies. In the third spot is Lord of the Rings. Finally, a book that I've watched the movie on. The Lord of the Rings, 150 million copies. In the fifth spot, I skipped number 4, I didn't know it. Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, 107 million copies. The Hobbit has sold 100 million copies. Most printed books of all time. By every one of these charts, there's an asterisk that simply says, not counting the Bible, which is now over 5 billion copies. 2.8 billion reviews of 5 stars. In 2015, nearly 1/3 of our planet, 31% of the Earth's 7.3 billion people claim to be Christians who follow the Word of God. It is the most burned, banished, berated, and buried book in history. Congratulations, Don Quixote, 500 million copies. You're on your way to the 5 billion mark set by this book. Well, purely the amount of reviews and people with it and following it, I'm not going to be swayed by. How do we know it's legit? Some events about 12 years ago in my life started to change my thinking even more dramatically about this book. And yet it started in the summer of 1932. A guy named Arch Ward was a sports editor for the Chicago Tribune. And Arch Ward did a little column about if you could pick your baseball team, American League or National League, if you could pick any nine players to play the game at one time, what nine players would you put on the field? It was a simple column to fill time in the newspaper. What he didn't realize is he created a firestorm of arguments and activities. It's bar fodder for a group where guys would get and just go, who would you put at first base? Are you kidding me? In the 1920s, baseball was at its heyday, America's sport and pastime. By the 1930s and the Great Depression, those attending Major League Baseball, attendance had dropped by 40%. Only two Major League Baseball teams ended the year in the black. No one could afford the 50-cent ticket price to go watch Major League Baseball. It was in its decline, and Arch Ward found out his little newspaper article carried on a life of its own. Everyone wanted to know what nine would you put on the field. Knowing the mayor in 1933 wanted to do something special at the World's Fair, in Chicago, wanted a sporting event, Arch Ward got the idea. He contacted Major League Baseball. Let me tell you what we're writing about. Let me tell you what has the city of Chicago in an uproar. Could you guys get the best of the American League and the best of the National League and put them on the field for one game at the World's Fair at Comiskey Park? Now we know it as the All-Star Game. At that day and age, it was simply a one-time game of the century to create a renewed excitement about Major League Baseball. Major League Baseball didn't have much to lose, so they jumped at the chance. Voting happened. Nine American League, nine National League, all were on the field playing against each other. And one man was invited to that game, not because he was still good, but simply of name recognition alone, Babe Ruth. It's because of the last 20 years of his record he was invited. Grossly out of shape, way out of playing range at this point, but he was the Sultan of SWAT. He was the great Bambino. Lou Gehrig would be on first base. Babe Ruth would be on right field. Lefty Gomez would be on the mound. People would pay. And every newspaper in America will talk about baseball once again. You see, at this time in the story, behind a cash register at JCPenney's, my grandmother was working in Chicago. She was courting. She would make it clear to you, not dating. Young men and women of good moral fiber do not date, they court. I had no idea what the difference was, but we just listened to the story. She loved this young man that she was courting. She couldn't afford to buy the $2 tickets behind home plate, so she bought the dollar and 10 cent tickets in the right field, lower lodge. And there she surprised my grandfather with them. He would say, at this point, I knew she was a keeper. Gentlemen, take note. Ladies, tickets to All-Star games, you're in. And they would show up in right field. They would watch Babe Ruth strike out miserably in the first inning. So badly swinging at the ball that he put his bat down to stumble so he wouldn't fall in the dirt. The crowd gave a humility, charity clap. But they all knew his time had come and gone. In the third inning, however, he comes back to the plate with the man on first base, Gallagher, with Hallahan at this point pitching against him. The story at that day is a little bit skewed. Did he serve up the perfect pitch to this mighty hero? Hallahan swore he was just trying to get a fastball by the Babe. At any rate, Babe swung and connected, and that ball started flying to right field. My grandfather would pick up the story and start talking about 48,000 people jumped to their feet. And he goes, it was a cheer like a rocket exploded. Everybody screaming and yelling. As that ball started flying closer and closer and closer, my grandfather had to put his arms around my frail little grandmother because of the mass of humanity that was packing around the flight of that ball. When it came about 30 to 50 feet, he realized it's heading right in their section. My grandmother is no longer something to be protected, but an obstacle between him. Between him and the first home run ever in an All-Star game. He would put his right foot on the seat that he was sitting on, his left hand on my grandmother's shoulder, and he would lunge. And his right hand, four fingers, would come in contact with Babe Ruth's home run. The only home run Babe Ruth would ever hit in an All-Star game. The first home run ever in a Major League All-Star game. Not able to close on it, the ball would fall behind him. He would fall on the seats in front of him. But like any of us would do, in a little bit of a scrum and a scrap, he just reached feverishly under the seat. And he came up with the first home run ever hit. in Major League All-Star game. They went down to the field afterwards. They tried to get Babe Ruth to sign it, but he had retired. Not from the game, from the field. So he would wait 3 weeks until the Yankees came back to Comiskey Park to play the Sox. They would fork out the cash then, 75 cents, to sit down by the dugout of the visiting team. He would go up, and the dugout manager explained the story. They allowed him to go in and have Babe Ruth sign the ball, and he took it home. About 15 years ago, I started asking around, how much is this ball worth? And I called a few people, and they said, tell me your story. And I told them the story. And they said, well, you got a good story, kid. But let me tell you, there's other stories about that ball. And I go, seriously? Oh, yeah. There's another story of the guy from the National League that said when that home run was hit, he gave a kid standing there a dollar coin, a gold piece, to go up into the stands and buy that ball. His family claims they've had it ever since. There's another story about a transaction Babe Ruth had with a mayor of some other city, and he gave him that first home run ball. Do you have anything else? And I go, but this is the real ball. This is my grandfather. This is our family story. He goes, there's a lot of family stories. You just got a good story, kid. About 12 years ago, my mom needed a couple surgeries. My dad got laid off from being a robotics professor, general electrician, teaching at a college. They shut down their entire program at the junior college, and no one was hiring 64-year-old professors anymore. They fell on some hard times. My grandma had passed away. And in cleaning out all my grandma's stuff, we came across my grandpa's scrapbook, going through his bowling scores that he had kept. Box scores of him playing football and baseball in high school in the Gary, Indiana area. And then we turned a page, and there was a page that had the ticket stubs from the first All-Star game. Had a newspaper article that we had heard of but never seen. A newspaper article from the Gary, Indiana Tribune claiming hometown boy brings home souvenir of a lifetime. And it tells the story about how he got the first home run ball that day, about the game that was played. My father's full name and the address and the street that he lived on. And a letter my grandma had written about that All-Star game. Sworn affidavit that was sealed by other people and signed. So I took pictures of those things, took pictures of the baseball in my closet, sent it to a couple owners of Major League Baseball teams, guys that I knew were collectors, and sent it to Cooperstown, where the Hall of Fame is. And within an hour, every single one of those individuals called me back personally and said, we can't believe what we're looking at. Are these documentations real? And I go, well, yeah. They go, do you have any idea what you're holding in your hands? I go, well, yeah. But I contacted you guys years ago. You said it was a good story, kid. They go, we didn't understand you had three pieces of paper that went with your story. Cooperstown immediately said, we want that baseball as an exhibit. And I said, you guys don't pay, you just borrow. Click. It's not something we wanted to get rid of. It was something that time said we need to help out mom and dad. My younger brothers were questioning me, and I said, look, my entire life I teach on what's temporary and what's eternal. We have a temporary baseball. Mom and dad are suffering. I think we got to get rid of this thing that's a family heirloom. And we put it to auction at the All-Star Game in Pittsburgh about 11 years ago. In their auction catalog, they had the Babe Ruth story and a centerfold, the first centerfold I've ever showed in church. Not that I have any idea what centerfolds are, but it has the baseball that had been in my closet, the American League and National League. It tells the story of my grandma and grandpa and Arch Ward. And then it says, here's why we're auctioning it today in a centerfold. There are three fragments of paper that go with this ball. Ticket stubs. Comiskey Park, lower deck, section T, seat 161. They have a huge Comiskey Park seating chart, the black and white footage of the baseball, and they show without a doubt that the ball was hit into section T, lower deck, right field at Comiskey Park. A newspaper article from Gary, Indiana, that talks about hometown boy William or Earl Brown bringing home the baseball where he lived. And my grandmother's sworn statement signed about what happened that day. The very last paragraph of this simply says, simply incredible rarity, with his without question the most documented vintage home run baseball significance ever to be seen, held, or offered at public auction. Estimate upon request. Simple rarity. Never before did Major League Baseball say they've ever auctioned off a home run ball pre-1950 that had this type of documentation with it. It's unheard of. We don't have stuff from the 1930s with three pieces of paper that go with it. I had talked to the guys previously, what's the ball worth? And they go, you got a good story and a Babe Ruth signature. Babe Ruth signatures on a historic ball, maybe about $8,000. 10 if you got the right buyer. Three pieces of paper go with this to auction. The bidding starts at $50,000. Moved to 80 and 90 where it kind of stalled. 13 guys bidding on the phone, 9 guys bidding in house. With my dad in tears knowing he has to get rid of this ball. With my brother and I wondering if we're going to be heroes or goats of the family. We saw this baseball move past 100,000, 200,000, 300,000, 400,000, 500,000, 600,000, 700,000, and sold at $815,000 that day at auction. Now, by the time Uncle Sam took its share, the auction house took its share, my parents walked away with about $400,000, paid off the house, paid for 2 surgeries, have about $180,000 to live on for the next 20 years. I told them, you're not rich. Use this wisely. 3 pieces of paper. Change. You got a good story, too. Do you have any idea what you're holding on to, kid? There is a chart you have in front of you. It's called the Textual Reliability Standards Chart. This is what is used by our literary historians. This is what's used in academia today. This is what is used by the Smithsonian to verify pieces of ancient literature. Let me walk you through this chart because right now you have a good story. Homer has written the Iliad and the Odyssey. The Iliad is those weeks surrounding the Trojan War. Homer wrote in 800 BC. The earliest copies we find of his writing are at 400 BC, which means that time gap is 400 years. We have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, 400 years after he writes it. Let me break this down. I'm going to show you when someone wrote it, when we have the first copies of what they wrote, how close can we get to the original, and how many copies do we have to verify? With whatever's been passed down, the more copies you have, the more you can put them together and say what is or what isn't part of the original text. Homer is considered the most ironclad piece of ancient literature. In everything we have in academia, because of the historicity of it, we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, 400 years after he wrote it. As you're about to see, we don't have anything close to that in literature. For instance, Plato. Plato wrote around 400 BC. The earliest copies we have is 900 AD. So according to Plato, what he wrote, the first we have of his writings is 1300 years after his death. And at that 1300 year mark, we come up with 7 copies. 7 from Plato. But if you ever had to take philosophy at the university like I did, 1, I'm sorry. 2, you're going to learn a lot about Plato and Socrates. You're going to learn a lot about Plato talking about what is real and what is not real. You're going to learn about Plato's cave theory, that all we do and sense with our own senses is just a shadow of a reality of a world somewhere else. I read it and I kept asking myself, why are we still reading this guy? But apparently if you're in philosophy, it makes sense. He is considered the father of Western philosophy and political thought. Do you know what never happens in the university when we discuss Plato? No one ever says, excuse me, is this guy real? Excuse me, is this any of his stuff? 1,300 years after his death, we finally have 7 copies of stuff that he wrote. And yet no one disputes Plato, his thought and his writing. Caesar writes the Gallic Wars between 100 and 44 BC. And in his Roman history, the earliest copies we have of it is 900 AD. 1,000 years after Caesar writes it, we have 10 copies. 1,000 years. after Caesar's Gallic Wars. The History of Rome, written by Livy, was written between 59 BC and 17 AD. About 70-year span, he writes of Roman history. The earliest copies in the 4th century, 400 years afterwards, we have one partial fragment. But by the 10th century, 1,000 years after the History of Rome is written, we have 19 copies. Still stands today in the Smithsonian as one of the most verifiable books we have in Roman history, because 1,000 years later, we find 19 copies. Let me tell you about your story, kid, and why we go verse by verse through it. The New Testament was written between 50 and 100 AD, around AD 130, only 50 years after the New Testament was written, we have fragments of the New Testament books. By AD 200, 100 years after the New Testament is written, we have entire books, complete sets of the New Testament. By AD 250, 150 years, just 150 years after the Bible is written, we have the entire New Testament, all 27 books in their entirety, just 150 years after they wrote it. And by AD 325, just 225 years after the New Testament was written, we have 5,600 New Testaments to verify and substantiate the story you hold in your hand today. Oh, and by the way, just for a comparison, remember Homer's Iliad? If you look to the top, 400 years after he wrote it, there's 643 copies. The most ironclad historical book we have in ancient history, because 400 years after Homer wrote it, we have 643. Last line, 400 years after the New Testament is written, we have 24,600 complete copies. 24,000 more copies than Homer's Iliad. Your New Testament is quoted 32,000 times before 300 AD by extra biblical sources like Eusebius, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, and Polycarp. 32,000 times your story is quoted before 300 AD. If you want to read more of this, I put under your chart Evidence That Demands a Verdict by McDowell. It's the book I get a lot of this stuff from. One of those books that slowly started to change my understanding of what it is these people were preaching at me. Let me tell you about archaeology. Secondly, it is archaeologically accurate. Now, why you look up to figure out how to spell archaeologically? It is archaeologically accurate. Let me tell you the process of this book and how it got to your hands. Between 400 BC and 950 AD, a period of almost 1,500 years, you have to understand Hebrew scribes, the way the Hebrew people and thought treated these books and the Word of God. No one was allowed to copy a single page of these books unless you went through years and years of training. Usually after 8 years of training how to be a scribe, a copyist, you were allowed to enter into the team of scribes. Early on, it was simply called the Sopharim, and then it was called the Talmudic, and then the Masoretic scribes. Three different groups of men that passed this down. Their sole purpose in life was to transcribe what was written in ink and on parchment. Usually had a lifespan of about 15 to 20 years. So these scrolls had to be duplicated. And for 1,500 years, Jewish scribes, if you ever take a history of Israel, walk through where this happened. It is absolutely phenomenal. They were taught to transcribe every consonant. Vowels weren't used. Every consonant. You could never do it by memory. If it is the word the, you couldn't write the. You had to go T, T, H, H. Leave a hair and start the next word. Every page was counted, every letter was counted, and every word was counted, and every middle word, every T, every W, and every H was documented. So when you finished a page, it went to the copyist and the editor. He would count the words. He would make sure the middle word on the original was your middle word. He would count the T's, the W's, the H's. If you were one letter off for any reason at all, that was immediately burned and destroyed and you started over. Your text was identical for 1,500 years so that the copyist could put his copy on the original, and there's absolutely no difference at all. So at the time the scribes copied this, The copy was seen as the exact same as the original, not a duplicate. Spacing, word for word, consonants counted, middle words revealed. Every time these guys got to the name of God, they stopped writing. They went down and they bathed and they came back. They treated this entire process with such respect that they wouldn't even write the word of God with an old pen or old ink, but always a new pen, new ink, being bathed. Could you imagine getting to the Psalms where David is crying out, "Oh God, my God, my Lord, my God, where are you, my God?" You went home clean that day. It's like, "Honey, you're smelling fresh." He's like, "I did Psalms today, man." Let me just give you some of my favorite in archaeology. For instance, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. History tells us without a doubt there was not that type of writing during the time of Moses. Around 1450 BC, no one was writing catalogs. No one was writing documents. The type of literature that Moses has written with was not available in that time period, in that part of the world. Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible. I'm sorry, but your Bible's a fraud. Until 1974, the Ebla tablets were uncovered. An entire library of books stacked one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. Most of the shelves had collapsed. Most of the clay had broken, but thousands upon thousands of fragments and entire tablets still left. Dated, time of Moses, found in the land of Canaan, what we would call the promised land. And historians realized that type of writing and documentation obviously did exist at the time Moses so claimed has the first five books of the Bible. But Moses writes about camels. We know that camels weren't introduced in the Palestinian area for another 1,000 years, except in those same digs, they found artifacts, pottery, and drawings of people with camels. And those two arguments have been set aside. Here's the problem. Most of your Old Testament centers on some figures, kings of Israel, starting with King David and then Solomon and the Davidic kingdom. And the rest of your Old Testament talks about God working through these people and what was happening. And yet, do you know in all of history, there is absolutely no account of King David or Solomon. And we know for a fact, Israel did not occupy that land at that time. The Moabites did. So your entire Old Testament is a fraud. It's a fake. It's a phony. Until 1870, the mesh of steel was uncovered. It's written by a Moabite king proclaiming his victories over the people in the land of Canaan. And in that mesh of steel, there are 34 lines describing his battle with the Israelites, his neighbors, describing the exact same battle that we have in 2 Kings chapter 3. Well, okay, Israel might have been there at that time, the Hebrew people, but there is no David until the Tel Dan steel in 1993 was discovered. And in 1993, the Tel Dan steel has 13 lines from an Aramean king describing his victory over the Hebrews and the house of David, his mortal enemies. The head of archaeology at Bar-Ilan University in Tel Aviv, Israel, in 2005, led a team that excavated in the area of Gath and found pottery shards describing their hero, Goliath. Well, okay, maybe Israel was there and maybe there was a David and a Goliath, but come on, this Jesus character? And you think that Rome crucified him? Rome didn't even use crucifixion. And Pontius Pilate, the main Roman governor of that time that sentenced Jesus to be crucified, he doesn't exist in Roman history. And we have some great writings on Roman history. You can't believe the Jesus and the cross story until 1968. In a tomb just northeast of Jerusalem, many bodies were discovered that had been crucified. One left heel still had the bones affixed by a nail, and they realized crucifixion took place. These bodies were dated to be 50 AD. And of Pontius Pilate in 1961, around Caesarea in Israel, there was a column that was part of an amphitheater dig dedicated to Caesar. And in that inscription, it mentions Pontius Pilate, prefect, governor of Judah at the time. Well, you have other books in here like Daniel, a story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, a king of Babylon, and you take these Hebrew boys hostage, and that's a good story. We know there's a historical connection there, but the entire last book, the entire last part of the book of Daniel deals with a king called Belshazzar that ruled at the time. But history tells us Nabonidus was the last king in that area. There is no Belshazzar, so you have to throw out your entire book of Daniel. Until 1853, the Nabonidus cylinder was found, written by the king talking about the rebuilding of his towers and his land, but specifically states that Nabonidus left his kingdom for 3 years to retire in Arabia. So he closes the writing on his Nabonidus cylinder by praying for the son he left in charge, Belshazzar. We only have 300 of the 5,000 known biblical sites currently on earth. And every time they dig and every time they discover, it takes away one more criticism, one more piece of fiction. You don't have to defend the Bible. It's doing a heck of a job on its own. I don't even want to get into the science of the Bible with Job and the Psalms, talking about the earth was round when everyone knew the earth was flat, talking about the earth suspends in nothing when everyone thought that's ridiculous. A planet this size, they didn't even know it was a planet back then, but it can't sit on nothing. It's got to be carried or rest on something. And yet today we know our planet spins and hangs on nothing but gravitational force alone. I don't even want to talk about the earth movements and the deep water currents, which wouldn't find out for another 2,700 years, but the psalmist writes about it. Or the stupid chapters you have in Leviticus at the beginning of the Bible, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, where God puts ridiculous laws on his people and says, I'm going to decide because I'm God, what's clean and unclean, and you just have to live by it. Are you kidding me? And it's chapter after chapter that talks about skin disease, about people that die of disease, about women and issue with blood in that time of the month, about any bodily fluid. And it talks about in any of these things, you're seen unclean. And anything you touch is unclean for a period of time. And anyone that dies of any of these issues, you have to take all of his possessions outside the camp and you have to burn it. Ridiculous laws for 3,300 years. But 3,300 years after the ridiculous writing of Moses in Leviticus, in 1860, a man named Louis Pasteur would find out there's not only large living organisms around us, there are the minute germs. And an entire new field of science called microbiology will be birthed. And today we know there's nothing more scary than the infection and spread of disease. And you don't mess with bodily fluids. 3,300 years before science would come to that conclusion, God wrote dumb laws and said, trust me, just trust me. You won't catch up to the wisdom of God for 3,300 years. Just trust me on this one. May I remind you of a story, probably the most documented archaeological dig ever, that started in 1947. With two Bedouin cousins that were watching goats. And in one of the ravines, the Gedis, just north of the Dead Sea area, when their animals started walking up the side of the mountain, you don't run up and chase these critters back. You throw rocks or you sling rocks ahead of them. The rocks will bounce off the boulders, the brush, and scare the skitterish animals back to the direction you want. And as the oldest cousin flung a rock up into the hillside, it didn't make the usual crack off of the rocks and brush, but a hollow thud they heard. And the two boys scuttled up the banks, found a small opening in the crevice that the rock had gone through, started digging under it, and went inside. And they brought back a couple pieces of pottery to their father. When the seal was broken, there were scrolls inside. The Bedouins didn't quite know what to do with these artifacts. Father and uncles came to the cave and started to uncover more and more. Some they simply hung in their tents as decoration. Some they wanted to preserve. Others they sold to the many people around that time and space that just wanted to collect ancient artifacts. Until it got to one of the dig sites of the Britons and knowing what they were looking at, ask where it was found. Today you can go. It's one of the most traveled places south of Israel, the Qumran Caves. 11 caves were unearthed, thousands upon thousands of clay jars sealed with scrolls inside. From the same group of scribes I talked about, the Masoretic scribes, who word for word copied the text and hid them, knowing the coming of the other nations, knowing the resentment toward the Jewish people, they preserved these things in the earth. The Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered. Thousands of pieces were lost. But even the thousands upon thousands that we do have today, every single book in our Old Testament was unearthed in 1947, predated 125 BC. Let me tell you, by archaeology, the story you hold in your hand, kid, the book of Isaiah was found. It's a 24-foot scroll. And in that, under it is archaeologically accurate. It's not written in good grammar, but I've given you the facts because I know you're going to want it. Just pick a chapter. Isaiah 53 has 166 words in that chapter. From the scroll found in 125 BC to now, almost 2,100 years later, what you have in your hand today and that scroll, we have 17 letters different. Letters. 10 of those are spelling changes because words change over time. Like honor, H-O-N-O-R, used to be spelled H-O-N-O-U-R, stuff like that. 10 letters different of the 17 are the exact same word. There's just a newer way that we spell those words. 4 is a conjunction. The word and was added to the text. And 3 letters was the word light. Underneath where it says, and they shall see, the word light has been added to your text. In your hands today, your book of Isaiah has 2 words different than the Isaiah scroll from 125 BC. The word and, because a conjunction was needed, and the word light was added. 24,600 manuscripts within 400 years. You no longer have a good story, kid. Do you have any idea what you're holding in your hand? Luke writes the book of Luke and Acts. Like I said, he was a doctor. He mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, mentions by name and rank 65 Roman, Jewish, and Gentile leaders, which prompted Sir William Ramsay to make a name for himself. Sir William Ramsay was an atheist and the son of an atheist and sent out to disprove the Bible. He was a wealthy person who had graduated from the prestigious University of Oxford. Like Albright, Ramsay studied under the famous liberal German historical scholar. His school also taught that the New Testament was not a historical document, an anti-Semitic move. This would totally eradicate the nation of Israel from history if Sir William Ramsay could disprove this Bible. So with this premise, Ramsay devoted his entire life to archaeology and the determination he would disprove the Bible. He started with the writings of Luke. He set out for the Holy Land, decided to disprove the book of Acts that Ruko, after 25 or more years, he had released a book after book during this time. He was incredibly impressed with the accuracy that Luke wrote with, and finally declaring, Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements fact and trustworthy, but this author should be placed alongside the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Sir William Ramsay shocked the world after 30 years of disproving the Bible by announcing to his followers that he too was a Christian now. Because of the archaeological evidence his life was devoted to, simply from the book of Acts. Do you have any clue what you hold in your hand? The purpose of the Bible. If I can start with 2 verses, I'll end back with this book. It is God's word preserved by God. It is God's word, and it is preserved by God. I put the verses there, 2 Timothy 3, Matthew 5, Matthew 24, and Luke 16, to name a few. where Jesus himself says, not a single stroke of the pen will depart from this book until it's finished its purpose. Can I just do a little logic and reason? If there is a God, is it unreasonable to think a God of the size and magnitude of creation could protect his book? Why is that unreasonable? And in fact, let me throw the opposite at you. If you believe a God of the Bible, but you say this book has changed dramatically over time, why do you believe the God of the Bible? If he can't protect his word, why in the world would you pray for him to protect you? In fact, quoting one of my favorite theologians, the Incredible Hulk, after his battle with Loki, puny God, he can't protect his word, but he's supposed to protect you. You have a puny God. See, it lays open the heart and discerns our spiritual health. These verses we just read in Hebrews, it is a two-edged sword. It cuts right through. That's why we're listening to the word. That's why we do verse by verse. That's why we teach the books. There are times where, you know, man, that hit me. That's exactly what we're dealing with. It's like a scalpel in the hands of a master surgeon with perfect precision, gets right to the heart. When you're sitting in our Bible studies and something hits you and go, man, that was me. Man, that spoke to me. Stop. Understand what you're saying. The living word of God, the creator of the universe, is not done with you. Just spoke something to you. React to that. Listen to that. Follow that. Don't ignore him. You see, this book gives us direction, purpose, forgiveness, and healing, just to name a few. Direction, purpose, forgiveness, and healing. It tells me what significance, it tells me my purpose, it tells me how to live relationship. And yes, people, there are still chapters I look and go, that's stupid. That's not fair to a group of people. Why would God say that? Why would God say something's clean and unclean? And I have to remind myself, for 3,300 years, it's backed up those claims. And when I get to places today I don't like, I have to yield and say, God, I don't like it, I don't agree with it. But I'm gonna allow you to be God on this one, not me. It's a living tool that gives us life and the power to live it. I hope in your growth groups this week, when you get to verses and scripture, you don't just skip them. I hope when you get to your growth group homework, you don't just leave it and show up and talk about whether you liked or probably disliked the message. You got a good story, kid. But 24,600 pieces of literature to go with it, within 400 years, you're getting a call back within an hour. Do you have any idea what you're holding in your hand, kid? You just changed the price and value of this book. Father, thanks for loving us so much that you did not leave us alone. For wanting us to walk with you so badly that you did not leave it up to ourselves to figure that out. For desiring a relationship with us so much that you gave us detailed directions in writing on how to do this and do this with you and how to get the most out of life. God, may we come back to the book that we put on the shelf and remind ourselves what we hold in our hands, because you are God, you are creator, and you loved us too much to let us figure it out on our own. Then give us your strength to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I know today was a little more academic than usual. It was a pause in what we do here week in and week out of studying the Bible, simply to ask ourselves, why? Why this book? Why do we give it time and attention? Today, I hope you got a different glimpse of the accuracy of this text. You still have to decide, is this God's word or not? But the accuracy of what we have in our hands today and what was written is in all of literary history, without a doubt, the most exceptional book in the world. 40 authors, over 1,500 years, in 3 languages, and the contradiction is an 8? or two people versus one. You don't have a good story, kid. Do you have any idea what you hold in your hands? If you're interested in it, next week we'll pick up studying the Bible because we believe it's the Word of God. We hope you join us. Until then, turn around and greet somebody who probably one day will be part of an archaeological dig.